Now, shortly we're going to be looking together at Luke's account of the resurrection morning. And through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, there are various people said to be at the tomb, both when Jesus is buried there and previously at the crucifixion they were there. They're there at the burial and they come to the tomb when it's empty on Easter morning. And it's good, I think, for us to just be aware of some of the relationships of those people to one another and to the Lord Jesus himself, because they will help us understand the way in which these people give convincing testimony of what they saw this morning, that morning. So, obviously, the central person in this story is Jesus. And Jesus, as we know, was the son of Mary. He had no human father. He was conceived in Mary because of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus and Mary are central, not just to the Christmas story, but to Easter as well, because Mary was there at Jesus' crucifixion. Now, Mary did get married to Joseph, a good, upright man. And Mary and Joseph had a number of children. We read about those in Mark chapter 6. James, Judas, Joseph, Simeon, and a number of daughters. Now, James and Jude went on to write books of the New Testament. But at this point in the story, they are not followers of Jesus. They are not around as Jesus is buried and as he rises again. Their conviction will come later when he meets them. But Mary and Joseph, Mary is not the only lady around at the time of the crucifixion, burial and resurrection. There's one who is called Salome. Mark's Gospel talks about Salome. And John's Gospel tells us that she was Mary's sister. We can deduce that from the fact that what John says in John 19, verse 25. And Matthew tells us that she is the wife of Zebedee. Zebedee and Salome, husband and wife. And they have a number of sons, two of whom are important to our story, James and John. Now, Jesus had a number of followers. He chose 12 to be particularly close to him. And James and John, together with Peter, were part of an inner circle of three who were very close to Jesus. Peter is the third one. John is the one who comes close to Jesus at his crucifixion. He is there, as is Salome. But James and John, the sons of Zebedee and Salome. There's a third lady who is frequently around at this time. She is called the other Mary by Matthew, but she's also described as the wife of Clopas. Mary of Clopas. And they have a number of children. James, who is referred to as James the Less. Less than whom? Well, less than the other James, we can presume, because this James is one of the 12. But when he appears in the list of the 12, James is said to be the son of Alphaeus. Or Alphaeus and Clopas, the same name? Well, I bow to those who know the Aramaic and Greek languages. They tell us that Clopas and Alphaeus could both be the translation of an Aramaic name into Greek. You only have to think about what happens if you change Pierre in French into English. It can become Peter, perhaps, or Piers, as in Piers Morgan or Piers Corbyn. So two Aramaic names, Alpheas and Clopas, translated into Greek, can end up being the same person. A name very much like Clopas is Cleopas. Is that the same person? Yeah, again, the nearest Greek name to Clopas is Cleopatros, shortened to Clopas, Cleopas. And he appears in Luke's account of what happens on the first Easter Sunday afternoon. So there you have the relationships of Mary and Clopas and their children. Church history, reliable church history, tells us that Clopas, Cleopas, was the brother of Joseph. So the people around the tomb on that morning are people who have known Jesus as uncle or cousin for many, many years. They're not going to mistake him for a ghost or for somebody else. We can rely on their testimony. They have known Jesus as child, growing up, as teacher. They've followed him around. Their testimony is going to be reliable. Sandra and I were in Tavistock having a little break a week or so ago. And we were having a meal. And Sandra didn't seem to be paying attention to what I was saying. It's not an unusual situation. But she was looking over my shoulder. She said, "I think that's Bob Owen." She had seen somebody who she thought we knew. We only saw Bob Owen occasionally in Bedford. She was right. Yeah, it was Bob Owen. But she'd recognised him, even though she'd only known, met him a few times. These people around the tomb, around the crucifixion, around the resurrection time, they were people who knew Jesus intimately. His mum, his auntie, his uncles, his cousins. They knew who they were seeing when he rose again. There's another actress, I suppose we should say, in this drama, a lady called Mary Magdalene. She'll have a large part to play in the resurrection narratives. She's not related, but we might find something out about her next week, next Sunday morning, when I'm speaking here. It's one more reason to come along. Let's sing again now.
Early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the woman, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
Please then turn in your Bibles to the passage which Josh read for us, Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 to 12. We're going to look at that now together as our encouragement for this wonderful morning. I'm sure you will have heard politicians, when being asked questions in the media, they say, "Oh no, that's not the question we ought to be asking," as they move on to something else. Or sometimes they might be dismissive and say, "That's rather a foolish question you're asking there." And you'll have come across the slogan much used in political circles and along the lines of, well, if Keir Starmer's the answer, it was a really daft question. It could have said Margaret Thatcher, I could have said anybody, but you'd get the idea. What a silly, what a wrong question. Think about these women who've come to the tomb on this first Easter morning. They meet these men, gleaming like white, impressive. And then they ask what seems to be the most silly and ridiculous question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Well, that's silly, isn't it? They weren't looking for a living person. They weren't daft. They'd come to attend the body of somebody who was dead. They knew it. They knew that Jesus was certainly dead. What a daft question. See, the women who come down here in verse 1 are among the women of chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, who had come with Jesus from Galilee, saw the tomb, saw how his body was laid in it, and then went home and prepared spices and perfumes in order to attend to the dead body on the Sunday morning. They were there when Jesus had died. Back there in chapter 23, verse 49, all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. They knew Jesus was dead, and they weren't the only ones. Pilate, the Roman governor, who is mentioned in verse 52 of chapter 23 of Luke, when he heard that Jesus died, he was surprised that Jesus was dead so soon. It usually took longer for somebody to die when crucified. So he got that centurion, who is mentioned in verse 47 of Luke 23, he'd got that centurion to come and testify that Jesus was actually dead. He'd got a man to go and shove a javelin in the side of Jesus and ensure that he was dead. He had. He'd confirmed that. Jesus had died. And the actions of Joseph and another good man, Nicodemus, Joseph, who's mentioned in verse 50 of Luke 23, they were the actions of somebody who knows that Jesus has died. You know, they've taken Jesus down from the cross. They've put him into Joseph's tomb, which was, you know, newly cut and waiting for Joseph in his time. And they put Jesus in it. When Joseph, and helped with another man, Nicodemus, had taken Jesus down from the cross and laid him in the tomb, they knew that they couldn't dress the body properly there and then. There wasn't time. What they could do was perhaps pack some spices and some myrrh and aloes around the body and just keep it from decaying until the women could come and do the proper burial treatments on the Sunday morning. So Nicodemus had gone off into the town and brought a vast quantity of spices. 75 pounds or 35 kilos if you're of a metric disposition. It cost a tremendous amount of money. And they'd wrap Jesus' body in a cloth to slow down the decay. Those weren't the actions of people who weren't convinced that Jesus was dead. Now, the actions of Pilate, Joseph, Nicodemus and the women were the actions of people who knew Jesus was dead. Mary, the mother of James, who is mentioned in verse 10 of our passage, was likely Jesus' auntie, as we've seen. What a daft question it must have seemed to be asked in verse 5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They weren't. They were searching for the dead amongst the dead. And that needs saying. That needs saying because all sorts of people and faiths that are abroad today deny that Jesus, who lived according to the scriptures, died this way. They deny that he died this death, this cruel death. Islam is one of the religions that does that. It's not the only one. No, Jesus had died, and when Peter was preaching a sermon 7 weeks later in Acts chapter 2, he could take that as read. He could say to his hearers, Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. And no voice was raised to dissent from that point of view or to argue with that. It was a known fact. So what is this question that the women have been asked? Seems daft, doesn't it? But the next thing this man in the tomb says to the women is not daft. It's a statement of the obvious. He is not here. He says at the beginning of verse 6, he is not here. There was no body of Jesus to be seen in that tomb. Verse 12, Peter comes down, runs to the tomb, sees the strips of linen that Jesus' body had been wrapped in, lying by themselves, neatly folded up by somebody who had taken time and care to fold them up, to leave them carefully on their own, so that you could see Jesus was not there. He was not in the tomb. How had that happened? Why had it happened? Had Joseph removed it, decided to have the tomb back for himself? Why would he do that? He loved Jesus. He'd taken risks to stand up for Jesus on that day. He'd gone to Pilate and asked for his permission. You know, he'd broken with all his friends in the Sanhedrin and the council of the Jews. Why would he then want to take Jesus' body away when that was a real treasure to him, wasn't it? The service he denied Jesus during his life, he was able to give Jesus in his death. He wouldn't want to empty the tomb himself, would he? Certainly not do something after dark or during the hours of darkness, which was a perfectly legitimate activity. So had Jesus' body been taken away by the authorities? No. No. That was the very thing which the leaders of the Jewish religion feared most. Now, the removal of the body. You know, they knew Jesus' predictions during his lifetime that he would be crucified by their hands, buried, put in the tomb, but after 3 days rise. Well, if the body's gone, that gives credence to that idea. They don't want that to happen. They go to Pilate and say, put a guard over the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal him away. They wouldn't then go and do it themselves, would they? When Peter preached that sermon 7 weeks later in Acts chapter 2, he lays it on thickly for the authorities, doesn't he? But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And you were responsible for that death. If they had the body, if they'd stolen it away, they would have come and said, ha, don't tell us about that, Peter. Look, here's the body. No, it wasn't taken away by the authorities. It wasn't taken away by the Joseph. Perhaps then, what the authorities had feared, that the disciples stealing it away, perhaps that was the reason. I'm tempted to quote John McEnroe. Yeah, I will do. You cannot be serious. Oh, look. Look at the 12. His closest, nearest friends. Look at them on Good Friday. It's no surprise, is it? It's no coincidence that it's the women who come to the tomb and the women who are prominent around at the time of the crucifixion and the burial. It's because the men, the closest men, have proved to be such a useless bunch, frankly. One of them, only one of them, John, follows through to Jesus on the cross. And he's silent. He doesn't stand up and say anything for Jesus. Neither does Joseph of Arimathea at that time. But of the others of the 12, well, Judas has actually betrayed him. He's committed suicide as well. Peter denied Jesus to his very face. The other 9, as soon as Jesus is arrested, they're off. They run away, flee in the opposite direction from where Jesus is arrested, probably taking them over the hill to Bethany. Can you really tell hope that that group of men would have reformed into such a powerful team that they would come together after dark and steal the body away? All evidence of what men are like is against, isn't it? And the years to come, if that's what they would have done, when they were being tortured, when they were being threatened with death and put to death, wouldn't one of them, somebody who knew the truth, have just blurted it out and said, yeah, please, I don't want to be tortured. Please, don't kill me. We did steal it. But they never do. They never do. Jesus is not here, and there's no natural explanation for that. But the man in the tomb, speaking to the women, has the explanation. There he is in verse 6. He has risen. He has come back to life. And he has walked away. He's gone away. The man who was dead is now alive. That is the explanation as to why he's not here. Now, plenty will say that can't happen. It didn't happen. Science doesn't allow miracles like that to happen. Just not true. Well, in 1984, Professor Bob Berry, University of College, wrote a letter to University College London, wrote a letter to the Times, and he said this: miracles are unprecedented events. Unprecedented. Nothing like them's happened before. Whatever the current fashions in philosophy or the revelations of opinion polls may suggest, it is important to affirm that science, based as it is upon the observation of precedents, can have nothing to say on the subject. He was a scientist, admitting his limitations. I can't have anything to say about this. This is a miracle. A miracle. So science can't say it. Is there evidence from other ways of finding out evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, we've got the eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared to about 500 at one time. When Paul was writing 30 years later or so, he said many of them are still alive. They were eyewitnesses. Were they liars? Well, the only evidence we've got the liars is if you believe that they were liars. Yeah? These people knew what they'd seen. If you say, they were lying, then why were they lying? Give me your proof of life. Well, because they said they saw Jesus alive, and that's all it is. It goes round and round. These are just as honest as you and me. They knew what they'd seen. What other evidence is that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, we've got 4 gospel accounts, and they don't all agree. They're not identical. And that's evidence in itself, isn't it? Because if they were identical, if they were exactly the same in what they said was, the women they said were there, the way they described them, the course of events, if they were absolutely identical, we'd know it was a put-up job, wouldn't we? Yeah. If you've watched Inspector Morse or other detective series, when everybody's story agrees to the very last detail, the detective knows that it's a put-up job. It's a concocted story. No, the gospel accounts are not like that. They do have detailed differences, which can be reconciled, because what they are is accurate reporting of the same event from different perspectives. John, for example, goes into Jerusalem, and so he reports it as he sees things. Matthew is one of those who's run away to on the Good Friday when Jesus is arrested. He gives his account from his perspective. No, they're there. What about the manuscripts that record this? The manuscripts of these Gospels. How close are they to the date in which they were given? They're very, very close in historic terms. You may read the stories of Asterix the Gaul. I know one person here who does read Asterix the Gaul very enthusiastically. And if you read those stories, you'll learn that Julius Caesar invaded and conquered Gaul, what is now France. The actual truth of that is not doubted, because we have documentary evidence. We have manuscripts written down of Caesar's invasion of Gaul. There's about 10 manuscripts of that, and the nearest one in years to when the events actually happened is about 900 years after the events. The manuscripts of the Gospels are hundreds, thousands of them. And they go back to within 100 years of the events they portray. And the writing down first time, it's only within about 60 years. They are the longest. John's probably the last. Within 60 years of these events. 60 years from ago, 1963, John F. Kennedy was killed. And it's one of those things we all remember, those of us who were here then, where we were, when we learnt the news that John Kennedy had died. If somebody was to tell us now, oh, but he rose from the dead, we would say, no. Yeah. 60 years isn't the passage of time which allow a falsehood like that to be fermented. No. This is true, what this man says. Jesus has risen. He is alive. He's alive now as he was on that morning. That's incredible. Yes, it's incredible. Unbelievable? Practically. But you have to believe it because the evidence is there. It's true beyond all reasonable doubt. Jesus had said it would happen. The religious authorities knew he had said it was happening and were frightened of it. The Old Testament scriptures had pointed to it. Peter quotes them in his sermon. Jesus is alive. But it's not just an exercise in sort of courtroom evidence I want to present to you this morning. The question that is asked of these women in verse 5 is, why do you look for the living among the dead? Are you guilty of doing that this morning? Is that you today, looking for the living Jesus amongst the dead? Do you think Jesus is a dead man? A wonderful man. You know? Yes, a great, great teacher, but dead. Are you thinking he's a wonderful example, but he's gone from us? He was a victim of cruelty and deception and corruption. Yes, but he's dead. You will never find Jesus if you're looking amongst the dead, if you think of him as dead, if in your mind he is a dead person. He is not. He's alive. Look for the living. Then you can understand this life and have hope for life to come. Start here if you want to have life to come, that Jesus Christ is alive today. He lives to teach us by the Holy Spirit he sent us. He lives to show us how to follow his example by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within his people. He lives as a victor over sin and death today, that you might be forgiven for sin. He's done all you need for forgiveness by dying and rising again. Paul grasps this wonderfully. He was delivered over to death for our sins. That was our sins dealt with. And he was raised to life for our justification. That we, sinful people though we are, with our sins forgiven, could go and stand in the presence of him and his Father and the Holy Spirit, raised to life for our justification, that we might stand in his presence forever. The words spoken to the woman by that man in the tomb might have seemed like nonsense when they repeated them, but they weren't nonsense. They were the truth. He is not here. He has risen. And he is risen indeed and living now. Jesus Christ is alive today.